I'm going to begin tonight, Lord willing, a series of messages on what is a fundamentalist. There is so much misunderstanding, so much ignorance in the evangelical, the Christian world concerning the fundamental truths of God's Word. What are they? What is a fundamentalist? You'll be amazed, I think, and in my experience, I think there's some people who would deny they're fundamentalists and are, and there's some think, a lot of people think they are who aren't. And the word has been thrown around, abused, and misused. But I hope it will be a help and a blessing to you in your own heart and mind just to think through. Think through, well, what do I believe and what is important about what I believe and what do I believe that is not as important? We believe some things that are very important and some things that are not. And so, I looked up in the dictionary, what is a fundamentalist? Well, in the Muslim world, it's somebody that cuts off hands, cuts off heads, that does all kinds of things to the enemies. There are those who are called Muslim fundamentalists there. The word does not have a generally warm welcome around the world because those who are known as fundamentalists generally are the kinds of people you would not want to meet. But not so with biblical fundamentalism. Biblical fundamentalists have in their hearts the love of Christ, and they are different. And, of course, the word fundamental, as it's used in our nation, really started with Christian fundamentalists. I like to call them biblical fundamentalists. Biblical fundamentalists. Now, notice the dictionary definitions that you have there. And the idea is here, look this way for just a moment. In order to know what a fundamentalist is, you must know what is fundamental. And what is fundamental to what? And so the word fundamental is the middle, is the core root of this word fundamentalist. Are you a fundamentalist? Well, it has to do with that which is fundamental. Now, here is a definition I picked up. First one there, diehard, bitter ender, conservative, old liner, rightist, right winger, stand patter, Tory. Well, doesn't sound too complimentary to me. But I found that in the dictionary because that's the idea, really, that most people have when you say fundamentalist. We have discussed among ourselves, fundamental leaders, for years. Do we really want this name, and could we find another name that doesn't have such a negative connotation? The idea I want is reputation, maybe. Negative reputation in the minds of people. But if you get away from the word, there's not another word that says what this word says. So I stay with it. I'm unashamedly a fundamentalist. Now, I will say this, and this is going to be on the internet and all over the world, but I will say this. If Channel 4 came over and asked me, are you a fundamentalist? You know what I would say? I would say no. You say, are you ashamed to be a fundamentalist? No, I'm not what they think a fundamentalist is. So I would answer the question, no. Now, I would explain to them what a fundamentalist is, and I've done that on numerous occasions to media people in the city. And I've said, now, I am a fundamentalist, but this is what it means. And when they find out what it means, they are surprised. Some amazed. So I am a fundamentalist, but I'm not what they think a fundamentalist is. Got that? See? It's different from what most people think. So I'm careful in how I use the name and where I use the name. I'm careful about that. I'm not ashamed at all to be a fundamentalist. Been one all my life. But I'm not what they say it amounts to. I'm just not that. I'm not what they repute fundamentalism to be. I'm not into that. Now, as you go down the definitions, the list of definitions here, notice under fundamentalism, it's an adjective, a descriptive word, affecting the groundwork. A lowest part of something, that would be the foundational stuff, the synonyms, basal, basic, bottom, foundational, meat and potatoes, primary, radical, underlying, real, prime, primordial, elementary, incidental, another synonym, elemental, which means basic or elementary or essential, substratal, foundational, or the word essential, that's a good word. Essential is a good synonym. It means it's necessary for our belief system to be what it is, and without it, our belief system cannot hold together. It is essential, cardinal, constitutive, vital, real, indispensable, necessary, needful, requisite, dominant, paramount. So, this word fundamental is important. It is a principle. It means an axiom or law, basic element, part, etc. And the last one there, often capitalized, a movement in 20th century Protestantism emphasizing the literally interpreted Bible as fundamental or foundational to Christian life and teaching, and refers to the beliefs of this movement and adherence to such beliefs. It is a movement or attitude stressing strict and literal adherence to a set of basic principles. And I would say that is a good definition. Now let me just again use an illustration, if I might, here tonight. You and I are sitting in what is called a church building. There are certain things about this building that are essential. They are fundamental. Without it, the structure would not be a structure and it would not hold together. Some things in this building are not fundamental. Now let me ask you and see if you can pass the test. Are the window panes fundamental to the building? It'll hold up very nicely without window panes. Are the lighting fixtures fundamental to this structure? No, they're not fundamental to the... Are the pews, is the furniture, are the furnishings fundamental to the structure? Is the carpet fundamental to the structure? Okay. Is the beautiful woodwork on the walls fundamental to the structure? No, not fundamental. What about these steel beams that go over the top? Are they fundamental? What about the wood beams that tie together to hold the roof up? Are they fundamental? Very much so. What about the steel girders that go underneath this floor? Are they fundamental? What about the wall studs? Are they fundamental? What about the foundation? Is it fundamental? Okay. What about the flooring downstairs? Is it fundamental? No. No. You can meet on a dirt floor. It's not fundamental. It's nice, but it's not fundamental. Now hear me. You and I believe a lot of things from God's Word. Some of them are essential and fundamental, and some of them are not essential and fundamental. You can have Christian faith without agreeing about a lot of things in the Bible. But there are other things in the Bible about which there can be no disagreement. They are fundamental. They are essential. If you take out the steel girders, the building falls down. If you take out the belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith falls apart. If you take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith no longer exists. It's a fundamental. Have you got that? So, what is fundamental? And we're going to be discussing this because it's necessary when we try to answer this question, what is a fundamentalist? Okay? Okay? A lot of people think a fundamentalist is a nasty, angry guy waving a machete and cutting off the heads of everybody that doesn't agree with him. Nonsense. The fundamentalist understands what is fundamental. And he won't give it up because if he gives it up, he gives his faith away. There is no faith left. So, there are some things that are fundamental, some things are not. Now, on page 5, we have some of the basic axioms of fundamentalism, foundational to fundamentalism. What is an axiom? Notice in the box at the top, an axiom is a self-evident presuppositional truth. You presuppose it before you begin your thoughts and your arguments. And so there are certain self-evident presuppositional truths that are absolutely foundational to fundamentalism. Before I get there, I want to take perhaps about 3 different texts of Scripture, shall I? Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse number 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You will notice that there are two things that are forbidden. Two things that are forbidden. Number one is adding to the Word of God. And number two is taking away from the Word of God. Now you can take away from the Word of God by denial of biblical truth. You can add to the Word of God by requiring people to believe things that are not fundamental in the Word of God. You can add to the list of things you require people to believe. That's adding to the Word of God. We are not to put words in God's mouth, nor are we to deny the words that come out of God's mouth. Now we have two other verses that say the same thing, but I want us to look at these two passages tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish, that means to take away, aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Again, I want to remind you that if you add to the counsel of God, you no longer have purely the counsel of God. If you take away from the counsel of God, you no longer have the whole counsel of God. It's important you neither add to it nor take away from it. The Word of God is to be handled with reverence and respect. And may I add, honesty and integrity as we move along. Proverbs 30. This is important in this day and age in which we live. In some of the debates that are raging hotly among those who call themselves fundamentalists and others that do not. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and verse number 5. Proverbs 30 and verse number 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. This is interesting in the Hebrew text. Literally, do not cause to add unto His words. Don't be guilty of adding to what God says. Do not add. Do not cause to add unto His word, lest He reprove you and you be found. Literally, you will be proven to be lying. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful not to take away, not to deny anything that's clearly there. And we must be careful not to add to what is there. And by that, I mean if you have a passage that's not clear, you want to be sure you don't add meaning to it. There is a raging debate. We'll talk about this later in the series. There is a raging debate on various Bible translations. Let me be clear. It is wrong to require anyone to believe about the Bible what the Bible does not say about itself. That is tantamount to adding to God's Word. It's wrong for us to require people to believe and practice what God's Word does not clearly assert for itself. So when we come to the Word of God, it is in fact God from heaven supernaturally revealing Himself, His pleasures, plans, purposes, His ways to us. We are not at liberty to change, to alter, to take away, or to add to. We've got to be careful as we deal with the Word of God, that we deal with it very honestly and with integrity. So we come to the axioms, the basic axioms. These are the underlying self-evident presuppositional truths. Now, if you want to know an axiom that you believe about yourself, here's an axiom, a presuppositional truth. You believe you really exist. That's basic to all of your thinking. You believe that you have intelligence, that you have a mind capable of processing thoughts. You're assuming that. That's an axiom. That's a presuppositional truth. It underlies all your thinking, and I think it's quite reasonable. And you assume that you can see and you can hear and you have a relationship with the material universe that enables you to know what's going on around you. And I think that's reasonable. Now these are the presuppositional truths that underlie fundamentalism. They are foundational to fundamentalism. Number one, this is the most important of them all. The Bible is literally, truly, the very Word of God. When we read God's Word, we read what God says. When we hear God's Word, we hear the voice of God Himself. God speaks. And it is the God who created the world, who created the universe by the Word of His mouth, who speaks through written revelation. And we believe the Bible, written revelation, 66 books, Old and New Testament, is literally the very Word of God. We believe that with all our hearts. It is therefore our only rule of faith and practice. It governs what we believe and what we do. And when the Bible speaks, we believe that it is absolute in its authority because God has the right to determine truth. God has the right to determine what man should do. God has the right to tell us what life is all about. God has the right to be God. The Bible is the very Word of God. We describe it as inerrant. That is, without error or omission in the whole and in the part. We believe that it is infallible. That it is authoritative in everything that it affirms and asserts. Let me hasten to tell you that the Bible has lies in it. They are truthfully recorded lies. The devil came to Eve and said, "You will not surely die." He was lying. That's a lie in the Bible, but it's truly recorded. And all that the Bible affirms to be true is absolutely true. And the Bible affirms that the devil told a lie, and it tells us, and it's true that he told a lie. So don't let people play these semantical things with you about God's Word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. All that it affirms is true. Secondly, and we need to get this, we are living in the age of man. We are living in the day when man has made himself into a god. God is more significant and more important than man. We believe that with all our hearts. The most significant person, life is all about God. History is all about God. Family is all about God. Morality is all about God. Every issue is all about God. God is more significant than man. Always has been and always will be. And when we come to the issue of fundamentalism, we want to be careful. It is much more important what God thinks about us than what man thinks about us. God is more significant and important than man. Number three, God's honor is more important than man's honor. You will notice the martyrs of the church. You'll notice the apostles. All but one of them died a martyr's death. They were dishonored by man, but they were honored by God. God's honor is more important than man's honor. And may I say this, it is my primary function as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor, it is my primary function to honor God in everything. That's the purpose of the ministry. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the home. That's the purpose of the life of every believer. It is more important that God is honored than I am honored. And I will hasten to add, when God is honored, man is always blessed. Number four. God's ways are better than man's ways. Now, we are going to talk about a movement called New Evangelicalism. It was a movement that was put together by men who said, if we will get over the separation idea and this insistence that everybody believes in the virgin birth and the authority of the Word of God and everybody believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if we will include unbelievers and other religions as Roman Catholics, will remove the obstacle of our demands, and we can reach them with the gospel better by assimilating them into us and us into them. We can reach them better. If we will do that, we can reach more people that way. But we're going to find out God said don't do it that way. And if God said don't do it that way, hear me. Listen. It sounds good. It sounds slick. And you would be amazed at the people who devised this new philosophy and approach to ministry. The impact that it's had around the world, you'd be absolutely amazed. But never forget this, that God's ways are always better than man's ways. The assumption is that if I do what God tells me to do, that will get in the way of doing what God wants me to do. Did you hear that? If I do things God's way, it will limit me, it will hinder me from doing what God wants me to do. You would be amazed at how far that philosophy and thinking goes in America today. In churches called Bible-believing churches. God's ways are better than man's ways. We tie number 5 right into that. God's love is more perfect than man's love. God loves sinners and wants them saved, but God will never do wrong in order to save anybody. God will never violate His justice. God will never violate His integrity to save a man. That's the explanation for the cross of Jesus Christ. God refused to bypass justice. He received judgment for our sins, all of them on the cross, so that every demand of God for my sins would be met in completion, in totality. And I could be saved on a just and righteous basis. God's love is more perfect than man's love. And I will tell you today that this whole movement, which is called New Evangelicalism, has behind it the basic assumption that we are doing this because of our love for a lost world, and this puts us under pressure to violate principles of God's Word because we think that love would have us do this. But love that violates the integrity of God is not truly love. God's love is more perfect than man's love. Number six, and get this. Man is never benefited when God is dishonored. You can cut corners in your business dealings. You can cut corners in church work. You can make compromises that will avoid issues that may cause you some difficulty in ministry. But the bottom line is that man is never benefited when God is dishonored. Never. 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 Under any conditions. A hard one to swallow is number 7. God's judgments are necessary for man's welfare. I would simply ask where you and I would be today if God had not disciplined us in our lives and put a stop to some of our foolishness. God's judgments are necessary for man's welfare. I'll never forget getting an English assignment in high school. And I decided, I had an uncle who was an evangelist, trained in theological seminary, good Bible-believing seminary, and I went to him and I asked him, I said, what should I do? I said, I'd like to write a paper on war. War is bad, right? Well, I wrote the paper and he helped me put it together. You know what I found? I found out that war was the means by which God judges and disciplines nations. That's what the Bible teaches. War is the means by which God judges and disciplines nations. If there had been no wars, where would Hitler be today? Where would the world be today if every wicked man got to do what he did and God would not judge him in war? And how many of these great and wicked men could have been stopped without war. You ever thought about that? It's an amazing thing. God's judgments are necessary for man's welfare. Why are we in a free America today? We are in a free America today because of a war. Now, who likes war? Not me. If you've got any sense, you don't like it either. And if you've been in one, you certainly don't like it. That's not the point. The point is man's wickedness demands for man's benefit that God has the right to judge him. Man, God's judgments are necessary for man's welfare. We move along. Number 8, underline this. It is never right to do wrong. Now, I would like someone to stand up and defend doing wrong and saying it's okay. We came along with situation ethics about 50, 60 years ago. Thou shalt not commit adultery ordinarily under certain circumstances. It is never right to do wrong, and there is never a right reason for doing the wrong thing. Just is not. Number 9. Partial obedience, which we might call selective obedience, is nothing more than disobedience, direct disobedience, and we have a whole message on that. Partial obedience or selective obedience is disobedience. Number 10, this is important. Somebody said, well, the Holy Spirit of God led me. Well, what did you do? Because here we see the Holy Spirit of God never leads anyone to do anything that is contrary to His Word. Just let that sink into your heart and mind. The Holy Spirit of God never leads anyone to do anything that's contrary to His Word. Who inspired the Holy Spirit of God? Who inspired this book? It was the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit lead you to do something that directly contradicts what He said in this book to you? Ever? Now, a spirit may have led you, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. May have sounded like or looked like the Holy Spirit or felt like the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit of God never leads anyone to do anything that is contrary to His Word. And because of that, the conclusion is in verse 11, anything that is not scriptural, not according to the Word of God, is not spiritual. If it's not scriptural, it's not spiritual. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it is not spiritual. 12, 13, and 14. Notice the word apostasy at the end of all of those lines or sentences. And at the bottom of the page, you have the definition of apostasy. A renunciation, departure from a religious faith, abandonment of a previous loyalty, or defection. Apa, from, stasis, to place or to set, to move away from. Apostasy is a removing away from or a moving away from something. An apostasy is moving away from Christian doctrine, Christian faith, moving away from the Bible, moving away from the authority of the Word of God. And when people do that, they become liberals, they become neo-orthodox. There are all kinds of people that are involved in denying Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Number 12, it is always wrong to add strength or numbers to an apostasy. It is not right to build up that which is walking away from God. Yes or no? Number 13, it's always wrong to give credibility to the works of apostasy, believability. I don't know if any of you know the name James A. Pike. Some of you do, some of you don't. Bishop Pike used to preside over here at Grace Cathedral many years ago. He was the man that said that the creed made good liturgy and good music and good this and that, but he said he didn't believe it. That was his statement, and a famous evangelist came to town and introduced Bishop Pike as one of the leading Christian ministers in the Bay Area and had him lead in prayer at a gathering of evangelical believers. What he did was he gave credibility to a man that denied everything he believed. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's always wrong to give credibility to the works of apostasy. And it's always wrong to give authority to the message of apostasy. If you recognize someone who is wrong and incorrect in his doctrine, major fundamental doctrine we're talking about, you recognize him, you cause people to have confidence in his message. And that's wrong. If his message is not true, then you ought not to recognize him on an equal basis with someone whose message is true. Can you see that? You don't want to do that. It's not right. Number 15. This is so important. God has not called us to succeed. Somebody said, how successful are you in the ministry? I don't really know, and you don't really know either. God has not called us to succeed. God has called us to work hard and to be faithful. Now, a lot of people would say God has not called us to succeed, so I'll just let God do all the work and I don't have to do anything. That's nonsense. We're commanded to take the gospel to the whole world. We have work to do. We're to be busily engaged in the Great Commission. That's what the church is all about. But when we say we've got to succeed in doing it, and then we say, well, this is getting in the way, and this is getting in the way, and we begin to compromise here and here and here, and we gather a great crowd and a great throng. This happens all over the world at the expense of truth. We've done wrong. God has not called us to succeed. God has called us to work hard, be faithful. The results of our work are God's business and not ours. May I remind you of Martha Cochran, missionary Martha Cochran. How many years before she saw someone saved, recently buried? Over 30 years. And if you're going to judge men's ministry by success, you can go to Dr. Mariama's church and say that's one of the world's biggest failures. 50 years for that many people when he could have had a lot more somewhere else. It gets dangerous when we start thinking that way. Comparing one with the other. God has not called us to succeed. He's called us to work hard and be faithful. And by work hard, I mean work hard. Here's a very important word. Number 16. Pragmatism. Notice just the last line of that definition. Truth is preeminently to be tested by the practical consequences of belief. What that means is this. If it works, we need to do it. If it doesn't work, don't do it. Pragmatism, which is outcome-based, result-oriented philosophy, is never the measure of a man's work. God always measures our work by the standard of His Word. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, we're going to stand before the Lord. There's going to be gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. You remember that? 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things, receive back the things done in our body according to what we've done, whether they're worthless or whether they're good. Remember that? God is not going to measure us and say, now you had a lot of good results and you get the big rewards and you didn't have any results. You did right, you were faithful, but you don't have the results this guy had, so you don't get as much as this guy gets because this guy had all the buildings and the bodies and the bucks. Are you getting the picture? Pragmatism is never the measure of a man's work. 17, this is so important, so very important. And we're going to show you the balance, biblical balance that we put on this statement as we go through these messages. Fighting and confrontation are absolutely necessary under certain conditions. Now, mothers, mothers, have I got your ear and your eye? Mothers, you have your 3-year-old daughter or son with you. You're pushing your son or your daughter in what they call, used to call a perambulator, in some kind of a carriage. They have these modern things. Big wheels, beautiful. You pay $2,000 for a baby carriage now. But you're pushing your baby down the street toward the grocery store, 3 years old, in that thing, and somebody comes along and tries to grab your baby. Well, I don't believe in fighting. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. I don't believe in confrontation. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. Dr. Bob Jones used to talk about the liberals, and he used to say how the liberals deny Jesus Christ and say he was illegitimate. One of the liberals, the famous liberals, said that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary, who is born from an illicit relationship between Mary and a blonde German soldier in a nearby military camp. And Dr. Bob Jones used to say, you'd never let anybody talk about your mother like that. Why do you let them talk about Jesus Christ like that? We're willing to let people insult God, insult Jesus Christ, because we believe we're supposed to be peaceful. Well, we should be peaceful whenever it's possible, but sometimes in honoring God, it's not possible. Fighting and confrontation are absolutely necessary under certain conditions. Mom, get your 3-year-old in that baby carriage. Tell me, what are you going to do? I will promise you, there's never been a cat in the backyard that's raised a bigger fuss than you're going to raise over that. Over your dead body, they will get your child. When it comes to faith, fighting and confrontation are absolutely necessary under certain conditions. Now, underline this. That for which you will not fight, you will ultimately lose. That for which you will not fight, you will ultimately lose. Now, I won't fight over everything. There's some things I won't fight over. I'll let them go. But there's some things that I will not let go. And we need to know how do we tell the difference between the two. And we'll be dealing with that in these messages, okay? What are the issues we fight over? What don't we fight over? All right? We don't fight over everything. Some churches, in Texas, there were two churches across the street from each other, both identical buildings, identical measurements, identical furniture. The only difference in the two churches was they put the grand piano on one side of the platform in one church, and they put the grand piano on the other side of the platform in the other church. Those people didn't know what to fight over. That happened. We don't fight over everything. But that for which you are not willing to fight, you will ultimately lose. And if you won't make an issue of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will have no faith left in the next generation. If you will not make a fuss over the integrity of God's Word, including Genesis 1, you will have no authoritative Bible to give to the next generation. That over which you will not fight, you will ultimately lose. I hate to fight. A lot of people think I'm a fighter. I am not. I hate confrontation. It's the last thing in the world I ever want to experience and be a part of. But I've learned you've got to do it. Number 18, another very, very important, very, very important axiom. God has enemies. The Bible instructs believers to relate to God's enemies differently than to their own personal enemies. Did you get that? Some people are dead set against God and they're fighting God. They're the enemies of God when it comes to belief and propagation of belief. I do not treat God's enemies like I treat my own. Now, what did Jesus tell me? What did he tell me? A man smites you on the cheek, do what? What do you do? He smites you on one cheek, do the other. What do you do? Turn the other one. Yeah? See? But that's your personal enemies. You pray for those. Pray for your enemies. Be gracious to your enemies. He talks you, in the Bible, it teaches you Christian conduct toward your enemies. But when it comes to God's enemies, it's not the same. It's not the same. And God gives me instructions as to how to relate to His enemies. Totally different than how I relate to my personal enemies. And some people don't know there's any distinction or difference between the two. They think that if you fight a battle for the faith, you have not conducted yourself right towards your enemies. But it's not a matter. They're my enemies. They're God's enemies. And if they're God's enemies, I'm on God's side. I'm sorry. So, very, very important. God has enemies. The Bible instructs believers to relate to God's enemies differently than to their own personal enemies. Entirely different principles apply. Number 19. Everyone without exception who claims to represent the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is morally and spiritually obligated to be in full agreement with God in everything. That is, he is spiritually, morally and spiritually obligated to be on God's side in every issue of life and ministry. That makes sense, doesn't it? If one is going to claim to love God and serve God, he must therefore be loyal to God, in full agreement with God, to be on God's side in every issue of life and ministry. Now, these are, in a sense, quite simple, but profoundly important. These are foundational axioms that underlie our thinking as fundamentalists. And I challenge those that know and love God's Word to disagree with me on any of these points. Even one of them. I challenge you. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where this is inconsistent with the truths of God's Word. Show me where this does not line up with what you know about the Bible. These are basic for those who accept the authority of the Word of God. That's axiom number one. These things are not questioned. They're obvious. They're self-evident. You claim loyalty to the Bible, then you're not loyal to those who are against the Bible. Yeah? Not possible. Okay? So anyway, you've stacked the deck. These axioms will hold up. They're foundational to what we put together in our belief, in our philosophy, our approach to ministry as fundamentalists. So, we have before us the very beginning points of fundamentalism. Now, if you'll notice, on the next page following, in your books, after the basic axioms, we have biblical instructions on separation. This will be the next message. We will go through this chart. We will go through these various passages. I will talk about the context in which these passages are found. We want to be sure as we go through these passages that we get the right meaning out of the Scriptures. Again, that we don't add to or that we don't take away from what the Scriptures themselves teach. But there are certain commands that are given us in Scripture, certain instructions as to how we relate to certain people under certain conditions. And it's important that we understand what the Bible says about this. Somebody says, oh, you fundamentalists, you're always doing this and that. You're always arguing with people. You don't accept anybody. Well, now, wait a minute. All we do is we go to the Word of God to find out what God says to do, and then simply, as best we can, we do it. Tell me what's wrong with that. And not everything is acceptable with God. I think you believe that with me, do you not? Just because somebody wants to do something doesn't believe it's acceptable to God. Just because somebody thinks it's a better way of doing business does not mean it's acceptable with God. We measure all of that by the Word of God. So we rejoice that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's our only rule of faith and practice. It's without error. It's without omission in the whole and in the part. And we can take our Bible, we can open it up, and we can see what God says. We can hear the voice of God out of His wonderful Word. That's the beginning. Are you still a fundamentalist? Are you this far along with us? Are we all fundamentalists here tonight? I hope we are, in the sense that these are these basic principles, these basic axioms outline the foundation under our belief system. Yes or no? And if you have questions about these, want further explanations, please let me know and come and see me and ask the questions. We're going to sing hymn number 365. to conclude the service tonight. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If the Bible's the Word of God, then we trust God and we obey God. That's our response. That's the response that we do so joyfully, zealously, and loving the Lord with all our hearts. At the bottom of everything we've talked about tonight, if it's done right, there's a love for Jesus Christ and a love for His Word. And if you love Jesus Christ, you love His people. And if you love Jesus Christ, you love the lost. Yes? And so it's not about proving a point. It's not about saying we're right and everybody's wrong. It's about establishing a standard of biblical truth for life and ministry. Later on in the series, fundamentalism is about personal integrity. Biblical integrity in life and ministry. That's the bottom line. And that will never happen if we don't love God with all our hearts. And we don't love God if we don't love His people. And we don't love God if we don't love the lost. This is not about making issues with people. This is not about destroying the reputation of people. This is not about making my opinions better than somebody else's. It's about an exaltation, giving proper place to God's Word. God's eternal Word. That's what it's all about. You love the book. See? You love God. And we're to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And that's what's on the bottom of this whole thing. If you love Him, then there's a loyalty in your heart to Him and His Word. Yes? That's where it all comes. That's where it all comes. Father, by the Spirit of God, seal in our hearts our relationship to You and to Your Word. Never deviating, always loving, always loyal, zealously propagating the gospel, doing what You sent us to do, busy about the Master's work. We pray that this will be a week of blessing in the lives of our people. May there be victories won in the battles that are being fought by our congregation this week in their individual lives and their homes. May there be great blessing in ministry as people seek to reach out and touch the lives of others for the glory of God. Oh God, we just ask that You will give great encouragement of heart, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of God. To the glory of Jesus Christ, may the glory of God be seen in this great city of ours. May the grace of God flow throughout the avenues and the alleyways and the streets of this city. Give us a great week in the work of the Lord. God, I pray that Your glory will be manifest in every life in a new, living, wonderful, and a real way. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.